Hey everyone, my name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here at RIV, and we are in a different kind of series right now where we are talking about those types of issues that maybe you talk about at your dinner table or you chat with people or fight with people online about, but we don't often talk about them in the church. And when we do, sometimes we get kind of like tonally awkward or we get combative about the issues. And so our goal in this series has been to open up the Word of God and see what it has to tell us about what position we should have on these issues, and then almost just as importantly, what our posture should be toward those that we disagree with both inside and outside of the church. And so right now, what I would encourage you to do is if you're at a venue, stick it out at that venue during the course of the series, because we're rotating our teachers around and they're all teaching live and they're going to hit the different topics at the different venues. And today's topic is the topic of Christian nationalism. So Pastor Justin Detmers, I'm glad you got this topic. Justin is the pastor at our Riotown venue. And so did you draw the short straw? Was this your idea to tell us about this topic?
You know, I think in the last 6 months, I haven't had enough hate mail. And so I was thinking, what could I do that would
generate?
Because I'm not going to say enough or I'll say too much or whatever. So
Well, that's the thing is it seems like I have not felt this much political division in the history of our my life, like as we have right now. And because RIV has been decidedly and convictionally apolitical, we've had people both right and left kind of leave angry at us. How much of that has been on your brain as you've tried to prepare for this?
Wow, that's a great question. Honestly, what has grieved me more than anything over the last 3 or 4 years is seeing people leave feeling very misunderstood or almost projecting an understanding that I wouldn't articulate, that I don't hold, and say, oh, you preach on this topic. You must be telling us, go out and be a Republican. Go out and be a Democrat. And I said, that was expository preaching. I didn't prescribe any of that. You have to go figure out policy on your own. So I think this is one of those topics where we're so enmeshed, we don't know where our Christianity starts and stops, and our politics start and stop, where our identity start and stop. So for me, this is one of those things where sometimes you just got to go. The only way through it is to go through it.
Yeah.
Not to avoid it, not to dodge it.
Yeah. And so not only are you a pastor at RIV, but you have your PhD. So you're Dr. Justin Detmers, and you're a professor at Michigan State.
Yep.
How has that been to be somebody who is a pastor who's also a professor, you know, at a secular university? Have you run into issues around politics that have been difficult for you to navigate?
Quite a bit. And honestly, I think what I have seen is sometimes the fact that I have a step in the academy is spurious to some people in the church. Because if they don't agree with me, they say, you have sold out. And if I say, I have expertise, I could speak into some of these things, that's an issue. And then inside the academy, if someone disagrees with me, they say, well, you're not really one of us. You have sold out. But what's interesting is I have even found in the academy, and I pick my battles and I try to be ironic the way Riverview does, but I have actually found less hostility when I've disagreed with some people, because they're like, oh, you're a Christian. I write you off as you have different views. But it's sometimes wounds of the family that can sting on a personal level, being misunderstood. So for me, that's kind of been the rub where I feel like, man, I could be a great resource because I've been trained specifically in these domains. I've taught in these domains. And then I think a lot of people, when we hear something about politics, we say, where are earmuffs so I can put them on, la, 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 and not hear anything unless it agrees with my presumption. So,
yeah. Well, I'm sure your talk today is going to generate a lot of questions. And so on your program, you have a QR code, or if you're online, you can go to rivchurch.com/questions. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a night of conversation coming up on October 1st, which is a Sunday at 7 p.m. at your venue, at the Riotown venue. And we're going to try with the teachers and some other folks from our church to answer as many of these questions as we can. And so do send those in. And Godspeed, Dr. Detmers. I'm looking forward to this message.
Hi, everybody. great to be here, an honor to be here, and to perhaps stir the pot with us this morning. This past summer, former U.S. National Security Advisor Michael Flynn raised eyebrows with strong statements he made on the Reawaken America tour, a tour that sought to fuse faith and politics together through music, books, clergy, celebrities. And at one such event, at a church in Virginia, Flynn told pastors how they are supposed to fulfill their duty. And I quote, "What pastors need to be doing is to be talking about the Constitution from the pulpit as much as the Bible. They have to do this. That's what a pastor does when they're leading their flock, not standing there pretending like they know a lot of verses in the Bible." Now, he elaborated by saying that the church, like we as a church, as part of our program, we should read and study writings by our nation's founders. The Federalist Papers, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and even some of the writings like letters they wrote to their wives, boldly declaring that these are based on the Bible, which, if we're inclined to be generous, is a shaky claim at best. Now, I watched the clip many times just to make sure I wasn't taking something out of context and hearing someone out. It wasn't a slip up. There was lots of words. And he finished his thought by saying this, "You pastors ought." Now, ought is a moral word. It speaks to duty. It speaks to correctness. You ought to be up there preaching the Constitution as much or more than the Bible. Some of us might think, what's the big deal? I'm pro-Bible. I'm pro-Constitution. I'm pro-ice cream. I'm pro-steak sauce. Let's combine the two. Why not? Think about what he's saying, though, that the Church of Jesus Christ, the first century Jewish Messiah and Savior of the world across all generations, the Church ought to give as much or more attention to one country's particular framing documents than the Word of God. Now, as a pastor, my heart breaks when I hear claims like this, not just because it came from a tour peddling debunked conspiracy theories. My heart doesn't break because I have a low view of our country or our framing documents. In fact, as a social studies educator, I'm confident that having increased literacy of the philosophical architecture of the United States can only be good. My heart breaks for the impressionable people. These troubling statements get received, that tens of thousands go to see a tour like this. And what are the ramifications for children and schools and joining a church? Because when Flynn said this, this representative sample of many people who claim to follow Jesus applauded. They exclaimed, "Amen." It's not uncommon to see things get twisted, especially when it's with familiar things that we like. Especially as elections approach, we will even see familiar verses taken out of context. They'll get shared on social media. We'll see them on t-shirts, maybe even on a campaign stage. Maybe we'll see something like this. Here's Jesus in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." Several presidents from both parties have applied this to the red, white, and blue. Obama did it. Reagan did it. Others do it. And what's interesting is that the context is Jesus speaking to his disciples long, long ago. It's not about a country that doesn't even get a whisper or a mention in the Bible. After all, the canon of scripture closed in AD 90. How could it? So not only does the Bible not enforce or endorse any unique particular form of political partisanship, it actually doesn't endorse a particular mode of government. You think about it. Scan the scriptures. It doesn't recommend democracy or oligarchy or anyarchy or any isms. You go through it and you see monarchies, you see family structures, tribal structures, a time in the Old Testament where rule happened by judges. And God never weighs in and says, okay, this is the one for everybody at all times. The form of government seems to vary widely, provided that there is justice, flourishing, and order. God seems silent. So from the jump, Let's resist the urge to transfer to modern nation states the promises and the commands that either belong only to Old Testament Israel or to the New Testament universal church. So let's go back to the question at hand. Is it fitting for a minister, a Christian minister residing in a country, to preach a nation's founding documents as much or more than the Bible? Is that how I am supposed to fulfill my ministry? While you're thinking, long ago, another leader had a different take. A different take about how pastors ought to fulfill their ministry. These words, though, weren't uttered from an air-conditioned church in Virginia, but rather from imprisonment. Not from a guy in an expensive suit, but from a guy in a damp, dark cell in Rome. In 67 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote his young understudy Timothy, who is in Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And this is what St. Paul says about how pastors ought to fulfill their ministry. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, because of his appearing and because of his kingdom. Preach the word. What do we preach? What only do we preach? The word. Be ready in season and out to correct, to rebuke, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, they will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. They will turn away from hearing the truth and they will turn aside to myths. So let's broach a widespread phenomenon, an ideology known as Christian nationalism. Now, precise definitions are hard to pin down, and people don't usually run around with a clean label that says, I am a Christian nationalist. That usually isn't how it works. The dramatic expressions, they're easier to identify. And by the way, just from the jump, I'm not talking about patriotism, okay? I'll deal with that in a second here. Christian nationalism comes from a cocktail of unsound history, sloppy theology, and a thirst for cultural power that wants to crudely rework Christianity and politics, or a specific vision of politics, to make this crude national religion. Matthew McCullough says, American Christian nationalism is an understanding of American identity and significance held by Christians wherein the nation is a central actor in the world historical purposes of the Christian God. Now, we can't help but wonder how this might jive with a biblical impulse to be humble, and not only to be humble, but to position Jesus as the hero and as the savior of all. God being a jealous God who doesn't want to share his glory with anyone else. And so what this should have is a profound impact on our thinking, specifically about our deepest loyalty, about our truest identity and the nature of our ultimate citizenship. After all, Paul in Philippians 3, writing Christians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after the New Testament was written in Rome, after the time of the Emperor Constantine, where Constantine changed the official policy in Rome of the empire toward Christianity. He declared Christianity the state religion. You would see people attempting to fuse Christianity and the Roman Empire together in a lot of troubling ways. Prior to battle, baptized armies would go kill, conquer, and they would pillage. People would position Roman imperialism as God's will. So St. Augustine of Hippo felt serious course correction was called for. And that's when he wrote the City of God. And he says, essentially, across time, there's two cities. We've got the city of God, we have heaven, and we have the city of man. And so what he was saying is, Christians, your citizenship is not in Rome. So if Rome conquers or Rome falls apart, your citizenship is not there, it's in heaven. This is ultimately an identity crisis. Curtis Chang has three great observations that helps us understand what we're talking about here. First, he speaks to identity, that it is emotional, and it is deeply held. There are strong vibes. There's a false sense of superiority that's wrapped up in dominance. And this is really marked by an us versus them sort of thinking. You could be annoyed by them, or you could have full-blown paranoia, this existential threat. They are taking our way of life. And the us typically is described by scholars as a mostly white, vaguely populist, evangelical traditionalist. That's the us. And who is the them? Those that are outside the real America. Them are the outsiders, the secularists, the non-traditionalists, and the foreigners. And what this typically results in is fear and loathing. Fear and loathing. How fitting is that for a Christian heart? Fear and loathing. I mean, I know it helps get votes and clicks and donations, but that's not our program. Now, to be fair, part of what's going on here is an overreaction to rapid cultural change and some extremes on the political left. And oh boy, if we had more time, there's some pants on fire crazy we could attend to there. But this is a mentality that seeks to purify society. There's also, number two, a program that's associated with this. And this program is a call to seize power, to gain control over the government, over media, over education, and the extreme elements want to do this by any means necessary. Thirdly, there is a larger story. That we find ourselves caught up in a larger story. Thomas Kidd explains that this gives an exaggerated and over-spiritualized meaning to American history. So this is a problem. This is a problem for a number of reasons. For Christian witness, this is also a problem because it's a sneaky form of idolatry that gets expressed in a number of ways. And I want to be clear. It's not that everybody's off the rails here, right? There's a spectrum. There's a range, right? On one end, you've got like the adorable mistaken t-shirts, right? I was in Panera this past week and I saw this this woman had a red, white, and blue shirt, giant flag, bold letters said, "Don't mess with God's chosen." And when I was looking at her shirt, she looked at me with a polite smile and I made a polite smile back and we went on our way. No harm, no foul. But if you ramp up the spectrum, this can go on to things that are objectively wicked. You can rationalize militarism, insurrection. If you're still not seeing any problems or connections here, I want to show you two pictures from January 6th and just see how they sit with you. Is everything okay in this picture? This is a perversity that I see dividing families. I see dividing churches and schools. In my work with educators, many can speak to unfounded rage at school board meetings being threatened or harassed. It's one of the main ingredients when we see the attack on January 6th. That wasn't some random thing, like, how did that happen? I didn't see that coming. No, that is the logical outcome of radicalism moving into the mainstream. Russell Moore, in his fantastic book that I highly recommend, if you're feeling some type of way right now, I recommend his book, Losing Our Religion, an altar call for evangelical America. He says this: when one feels as though one is under constant existential threat, one cannot maintain the bonds of trust in others needed to build community or the kind of curiosity that can lead to finding ways to serve one another. Confidence in the kingdom of Christ, trust that our ultimate survival is assured in Christ, can enable us to not just serve the Lord, but to stop looking for substitutes for him. Some are panicked about rising secularism and what they fear will be hostile to the church, but then they act in ways that tie the witness of the church to forms of power that actually fuel secularization. If we hold anything in the core of our identity besides Jesus, when you poke that bear, oh boy, it gets nasty. And there is something with any political issue. Politics holds this very unique place in our heart right now. That if someone doesn't agree with us, we get nasty. We see people that are normally kind, thoughtful, generous, that are like scorched earth, you are dead to me. This happens all the time. But yet politics is that one place. Whew, it's like professional wrestling, I don't know. We see resentment, we see harm. We see that one comment at the Thanksgiving table and then they don't talk for 3 years. That's a little bit on the nose. I don't know, maybe just my family. We think we can mistreat one another with impunity, even in the body of Christ. I've got some stories, y'all. Your fellow pastors have some stories. My pastor friends have stories of being slandered, being accosted, being threatened. Truth be told, I am not on Facebook anymore because of the menacing messages that people from my own church were sending me. Like, that's just kind of where we're at these days. We're in a desperate need of submitting our thinking and our behavior to the authority of Scripture. So the rest of our time this morning, I want to challenge us to relocate our ultimate allegiance to where it belongs without compromise or without pause. So as I proceed, I want to do so with a bit of clarification so I'm not misunderstood or I don't have my words twisted more than they usually are. I am not suggesting we take down our flags and we turn to national self-loathing. That is a false alternative. I am not talking about patriotism. C.S. Lewis, in his great book, The Four Loves, talks about how a love of home and a love of family can be one of the first things that pull us out of a love of self, of narcissism. And then how a love of your place can pull you out of a love of just the family and family pride. And so it's totally fine if you're here and you're patriotic. And if you're here today and you're like, hey, I'm not really patriotic, what about me? Well, the Bible doesn't list patriotism as a vice or a virtue, so I love you, you're welcome to be here. What I am talking about today is a misplaced allegiance. What C.S. Lewis speaks of when he talks about a love of country that disregards ethics. An unquestioning and uncritical loyalty. And so with his fellow Englishmen in mind, he says something very powerful. I'm gonna read you a long quote, sorry, but not sorry. It is so worth it. He says, the actual history of every country is full of shabby and evil, even shameful doings. If you don't like what went down with the Brits and the colonies, like that's child's play compared to what went down in India and so many other places. The heroic stories, if taken to be typical, give a false impression of it and are often themselves open to serious historical criticism. Hence, a patriotism based on our glorious past is fair game for the debunker. As knowledge increases, it may snap and be converted into disillusioned cynicism. And you've all seen that, right? That's the kid who goes to college and has like the first, 200 level rigorous history class. And like, it's all broken. Ah, burn it down. And they want to fight with their uncle, right? You can get there. That's not the place where we should stay. I mean, that's a phase, right? I don't know. Or it could be maintained by a voluntarily shutting the eyes. I love this. He says, I think it's possible to be strengthened by the image of the past without either being deceived or puffed up. The image becomes dangerous in the precise degree to which it is mistaken or substituted for serious and systematic historical study. Punchline. Love of country becomes a demon when it becomes a god. So, before attending to history, because that's important, I want to give you five reasons why Christian nationalism is unbiblical, because the Bible is ultimate. The Bible gives us the basis for rebuke, for correction, and encouragement. So let's just jump in. Christian nationalism is unbiblical because, number one, nation states can't be Christian. Nation states can't be Christian. Yes, you can have Christians in a nation. Nations can be Christianized. Laws and society can be influenced by, can be friendly towards Christianity. But nations themselves don't have a soul. They can't convert. It's not like Spain is going to be like, wow, I should get baptized next week. That's just not going to happen. And then all the residents of Spain, in virtue of their political geography, are Christians. Nations can sin, nations can do virtuous things, but they can't be Christian. In fact, if you look at Psalm 2, when it speaks of the nations holistically, not just like one king or one administration, it explains how they rage against God, that the fall and sin and rebellion are found in nations as well. Psalm 2 opens with this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Quoting the hypothetical thing that they're saying, let's tear off their chains and throw off their ropes. And then God claps back. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. So saying a nation state can't be Christian isn't a biased judgment. We're just dealing with theological precision here, because from the Bible's perspective, a country can't ontologically be joined with the church. A country has a beginning and the end. The National Association of Evangelicals, in their Guide for Public Policy and Civic Engagement, which is a fun read, by the way, says, we must never mistake participation in the political order of our country with participation in God's kingdom that transcends time and space and draws together those from all nations and times, those who have given their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Each nation state is bounded by geographic borders and time, like Prussia doesn't exist anymore, right? But the church keeps going on. It's boundless. Time and space and border doesn't apply. Number two, God cares for foreigners. God cares for people from other places. He doesn't just seek the flourishing of one stripe or type of people. And I will save you the email. No, I am not making a recommendation about immigration policy. I'm not qualified to do that. I'll try to stay in my lane here. But what I'm qualified to do and commanded to do is exposit the Bible. You see, in the Old Testament, when God did have a people, a nation of people called Israel, like that was the only time God had the nation, he called Abram, who became Abraham, many sons, right? From Ur of the Chaldeans, and then he would make him the father of many nations, okay? So their nation was established at this time. And then let's go to Leviticus, which most of us have memorized. The Lord says, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Same treatment. Love them as yourself. Boy, that sounds like Jesus. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I will stamp that with my name. So the biblical message extends beyond mere tolerance to encourage active care for those that are in need and for those who find themselves in unfamiliar surroundings. Number three, the church is multi-ethnic and it's transnational. In the composition of the church, think about, we are not doing something unique. People are worshiping on every continent today. Different tribes, different languages, right? It is not just for one culture. When Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple courts, they're trying to make a profit. He rebukes them, quoting the Old Testament. What does Jesus say? Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. All the nations. And in the Great Commission, what is the Great Commission about? It's about making disciples of the nations, converts from the ethnos. Jesus didn't huddle some guys and say, all right, guys, let's go reproduce your pet culture. That's not what he was saying. The reason he said this is because the church is multi-ethnic and it's transnational. Number four, people aren't the enemy. People are not the enemy. Yes, people, governments can oppose, they can distort the faith. They can be so annoying, right? But they're not the enemy. They might be taken captive by the enemy. So says Paul, Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. People are not the enemy. Nationalists are not the enemy. The issue is with the ideology. And holy cow, wouldn't we be so punk rock and light in the darkness if we could separate ideas from people? Because ideas change. People have phases. Life humbles people. Our enemies are our sinful, corrupted flesh, the devil, and the evil forces of this world. Think about what Jesus did with his functional and practical enemies. He befriended them. What is a perfect, holy God doing, sitting with the putrid sin of sinners, trying to make them friends of God when we were enemies? He died for us. Crucified, dying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Number five, Christian citizenship is in heaven. We touched on this earlier, but you think about it. Our highest allegiance, our deepest loyalty is there. This is the baseline for our identity. Love of God comes first. So this means any nation state is fallen and it has conflicting priorities. Let's look at Philippians 3, 18 through 20. See what Paul is saying here. He said, for I have often told you, and now I say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Why? They're focused on earthly things. But Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So Christian nationalism is unbiblical, but let's not stop there because we have some really tangled wires that need to be uncrossed. I would argue Christian nationalism actually doesn't jive with American ideals. Like all forms of idolatry, this one misunderstands what is true and what is sacred. Through what's called issue polling, researchers, nerds, they call people up and they say, hey, what do you think about this statement? And they interview people, issues. And they indicate that Christian nationalists resonate to varying degrees with statements like the following. That we should take back America for God. Heard that one? I have. That assumes some things that we need to take, and then force works, and then we have to take it back, and you're assuming some things about history. I will attend to history in a moment. Or that it's the government's job to actively advocate for Christian virtues. Like in public, we must have a monument for the Ten Commandments. We must. I like the Ten Commandments. I'm not against them. But we must do that? I mean, that's not even a rule or a law in the church. Like, I don't see one around here. Maybe in Noel's office. I don't know. The federal government should declare the U.S. a Christian nation and not enforce the separation of church and state if it applies to Christianity. Now, here is where I am going to give Michael Flynn what he asked for. I'm going to start to read a little bit from our framers and our documents. Because these sentiments violate the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. That clause reads, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. What does that mean? The state and the composition of our society is not supposed to have institutional authority over a religion to determine what it is, who its worshipers are, how to believe, what to do. We're not supposed to have state-sponsored worship. We're not supposed to have like the equivalent of the Church of England. That's just how it's set up. Makes a lot of sense. Very wisely, many of our founders and framers, they knew that when they wrote, there were lots of religious wars happening, people killing each other. And they're like, hey, let's not beat each other with hammers. Let's just all coexist. So what they wanted was a decidedly pluralistic society. And the truth is about those founders and much of the founding, it wasn't actually Christian. Buckle up. Now, was it secular? No. Was it friendly to Christians? Yes. That's not a problem. I'm not saying that. Many attended churches, but let me just give you a few cases in point. Thomas Jefferson, third president, was not only a slave-owning deist who fathered kids with his slaves. He wrote the Jefferson Bible. You can get on Amazon right now and get yourself a copy of that if you like. He entitled it The Life and the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because that's all he was interested in. He took a razor. He took glue. He cut it apart. He reassembled it to his liking to remove all of the supernatural, all of the miracles, including the virgin birth, including the resurrection. Why? Jefferson was a deist. He didn't believe in miracles. He believed our prayers go unanswered and unheard because deism is this idea of like a very impersonal God, like a watchmaker makes the watch and the watch leaves, and then there's never any interaction with the maker. What about John Adams? Key founder, second president. A lot of respect for John Adams. Very bright guy. He was a Unitarian. While Unitarians call themselves Christians, Unitarians deny the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus was in fact God. In 1797, he said, the government of the United States is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. Okay, but what about James Madison, the father of our Constitution? He drafted it, he promoted it. Well, he was a huge proponent of religious tolerance as well. Why? His deism. And it shows up when you look at the framing of a lot of our documents. Take the Declaration of Independence as a case study. It invokes the name of the divine four times. And what does it say? Nature's God, creator, supreme judge of the world, and divine providence. Those terms by themselves map onto a number of different worldviews. These are not explicitly orthodox Christian terms. But the Apostles' Creed, which is a summary of what the Bible teaches, and we did a series on that a while back. The Apostles' Creed opens like this. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit from the jump. We don't have deism. We have theism. One God in three persons, blessed Trinity, a God that can be known, who disclosed himself and interacts with humans, who put on flesh and blood. And oh, by the way, we say that he was born of a virgin, that he was resurrected, that the tomb is empty, and if the dead are not raised, oh, we are to be pitied among all. Greg Fraser, in his book, The Religious Beliefs of America's Founders, makes a convincing case from their words, from journals, speeches, essays, that key founders, Washington, Franklin, Hamilton, and etc., would not be described as Christians, but as theistic rationalists. And the Constitution itself, while I believe it is prudential and wise, let me be clear, I don't want to go back to like the divine right of kings and be like, oh, some inbred king is just going to like, you know, chop people's heads off. Like that's, let's not go back, okay? And most of them were inbred. Anyways, it has some roots in Judeo-Christian ethics and tradition, it does. But it actually draws a lot practically on English common law and very heavily on the European Enlightenment. Deeply humanistic, human-centered principles, and nowhere is this more evident than when we look at where the legitimacy and the authority from our government is drawn. Is it drawn from God's will, from scripture? No, it's drawn from what? We the people. Consent of the governed. We call the shots. That's how it's set up. So perhaps we could stop romanticizing a time period with vague nostalgia about the good old days, as if the founding era was this unspoiled Eden that would never need great awakenings and revivals and the civil rights era. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise." It's not wise. So the last consideration deconstructing this is going to be that of history. Because Christian nationalism is also historically indefensible. For all the success and the prosperity that we know about, defeating the Nazis, prosperity, oh, liberation from tyranny, historical atrocities, like every other nation, are undeniable. And ignoring them or being silent about them in the name of the status quo, as if history is just this big rug where you sweep everything you don't like and sin underneath it, that's inexcusable. Jake Meter says, "Our vision of the Christian life has too often implicitly been conditioned by and defined to leave the idols of the Western world, like the idol of national greatness, untouched, unscathed, and unchallenged." Dear Christians, do we know about the Japanese internment camps during World War II? About the Chinese Exclusion Act? Jim Crow, how redlining is still with us today? Andrew Jackson, Indian removal, the Trail of Tears, Sand Creek, Wounded Knee, the Tulsa Massacre, segregation, the Tuskegee Experiment, and what a sitting president, Woodrow Wilson, said about the KKK when its numbers were on the rise. These and more have made and make life, liberty, and the pursuit hard for people who don't look like me. Speaking of, Frederick Douglass. He grew up under the evil of chattel slavery. He was an abolitionist and a statesman, a Republican and a Christian. In his memoir, he said this, "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels." Now, why attend for a moment, just a moment, to some painful truths that we often want to overlook or forget? The reason is because when our idols go unchecked, it's easy to see them as worthy. We don't put our idols in their proper place when we don't see them honestly. It's easy to miss the Bible, even when you read the Bible, to read how the Bible addresses the nations. God is not handed out scratch and sniff stickers. Good job, good job. They are being rebuked for injustice. What about Israel, who God calls his beloved, that he loves so very much? Have we read Isaiah? Have you read Jeremiah? What they have to say, like if you were putting together a soundtrack for the prophets, you wouldn't put Lee Greenwood up on that. It would be Rage Against the Machine. My goal this morning, though, isn't to shame Christian nationalists on any personal level. You're not my enemy. I want to be part of something great, too, so I get this impulse. But I just want to demonstrate why we shouldn't misalign our worship. It's not uncommon to see churches. Some of us grew up in churches, or you visited churches, or you did the scouting camp, or you did something where you sing songs and hymns of the Republic that are very worshipful right next to the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that come from the Bible. Worship is partly at stake here. In Revelation, the Apostle John sees this beautiful vision of heaven. He gets to see the throne and the one exclusive place where worship is directed. The elders are there. The angelic host is gathered, and they're all singing to one person. He says, and they sang a new song. They sing it to Jesus. They sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That is a glimpse of heaven. Does that map on to our hearts at all? So what is our position and our posture in this domain? Christians are humble exiles who seek the good, not the superiority of our temporary home. I'm going to say that again. As Christians, we are humble exiles who seek the good, not the superiority of our temporary home. Exile is the state of being expelled or being barred from your home country, your true home, your real home. So instead of thinking nationalistically or thinking with national self-loathing, we need to think exilically. Think as exiles with a citizenship in heaven. And so instead of this false view that comes easy about God and country that's based on human glory, we need to know who we really are. In 1 Peter 2, the apostle says, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles." Who are we? Strangers and exiles. "To abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." He goes on to say, "For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil." And so often, I think freedom is one of the most misunderstood words in our vernacular. We typically think of freedom as I'm free to serve my flesh. Self first, I do what I want. Self-focused, self-interested, nobody else matters. But in the Bible, we're talking about being free from the flesh. Like me being free from an out of control anger, or I am free from alcoholism. I am free from the trappings of lust. Not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. And that verse pops when you realize who the emperor was and what that emperor's policy was towards Christians. That's a tall task. So as strangers and exiles on earth, with our ultimate allegiance in heaven, that allegiance should make our current citizenship that much better, that we would love and we would pray for others, relating to them as friends, not enemies. The reason we do this is because we have a higher calling. We know that Jesus is the hero of world history. Why? Jesus didn't have a lust for power or glory. He wasn't arrogant about the superiority of his own culture. He was the only person with perfect allegiance to heaven all the time. And because love was in his heart, he stepped out of it. He put on flesh and blood, and he came and he dwelt among us. Yes, he came to a particular time and a particular place, but he did it for people from other times and for other places, for them, to save sinners like me and you with misplaced allegiance. If we would only come to him by faith, if we would confess and repent, give him our allegiance, we would be saved. He would give us everything. So, as exiles in our temporary home, the highest good that we can pursue, even beyond being productive, compassionate, dutiful citizens, is that we would be ambassadors for the King. That we would be ambassadors for the gospel. I mean, think about it. If you just got a new gig and you got hired to be the U.S. ambassador to Spain, you'd go to Spain. You'd spend some time in Spain. You'd probably eat some tapas. You'd probably speak some Spanish, hopefully get some siestas in. But if you were doing your job well while you were there and fully there, you would represent the interests of your true home. That should be said for us. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, from now on then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective, even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we now no longer know him this way. He goes on to say, therefore, we Christians are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. That's why our witness matters. God uses us. He is trying to draw straight lines with crooked sticks like me. His appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made him who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We need God's righteousness. So this is our story. This is our program. This is our identity. This is our true citizenship. We are ambassadors that urge others to be reconciled. We are called to a better allegiance than the one linked to the pride of national greatness. An allegiance that's linked to God's project to urge people to be reconciled with himself. So if you are here this morning and you are not reconciled with God, you don't know about this Jesus thing, your problem is your sin, your answer is Jesus. He is your savior. Come to him. With his grace, he will accept you and he will invite you into his multifaceted kingdom. If you have been reconciled this morning, I want to urge you to know where your citizenship is and to be the ambassador that God has called you to be. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word that is timely and timeless. I thank you so much that you are enough, that you are ultimate, that you are good. You are a God who is jealous. You don't share your glory with another. We thank you, Lord, that though you have high standards, you fulfilled them in your son, Jesus. Lord, help us to be humble, humble exiles who seek the good of others. Get glory in our church. May we be marked by your love. In your name I pray, amen.